Today's scripture comes from John 14, verses 23 through 29. Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to love them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, from whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all the things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away and I am coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. I have told you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe."
I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Five weeks ago, Easter Sunday, and Easter Sunday was resplendent. I love that word, resplendent. Sometimes I pass some of the ladies in the hallway going down to the mailboxes, and I'll say to them in the morning, "Hey, Lynn, you look really resplendent." Or, "Kirsty, you look really resplendent." They'll say to me, "Thanks, Pastor Tim, I think." But resplendent is a word that just captures it all. It's dazzling, glorious, splendid, magnificent. And that's what it was on Easter Sunday. How many of you were here? You remember how many of you were here? It was just energetic. It started downstairs with breakfast. You know, people are coming, all these smiling, happy people, almost 200, and they're eating egg dishes and fruit cups and pastries and drinking orange juice and slapping each other on the back. Then we all adjourned up here to the sanctuary, and there were more and more people coming. It was like a field of dreams. If we build it, they'll come. One of the ushers said to me, "There's so many cars out there, we can't get another Christian car in the parking lot, you know. They got to park on the grass, you know." And then, you know, we had six young people get baptized in the baptistry, a mark in their lives that they'll always remember. And the choir sounded, I'll say, better than they've ever sounded. They give the heavenly angelic choir a run for their money. And the energy was what got me. It was palpable and powerful. We had to set up chairs. And I'm standing in front leading the worship service, and it is so impactful on me that when the service is over, and there's only a handful of people left finally, I'm walking back to my office and I slouch down in my chair and I am just beat. It's a good kind of tired, you know, just like the Holy Spirit has wrung every last bit of energy out of me. And that's when I notice there's a yellow note in the middle of my desk. It's a half of a legal pad, you know, lined, and somebody tore it in half and folded it in half then. And I thought, what is this? And I picked it up, and it said, "Attendance, 287, a new world record at NHCBC for Easter." I don't know who put that there, but they were obviously excited too. Just all this energy. And Easter always reminds me of the woman who's 101 years old, and the newspaper reporter asks her, "Do you have any children yet?" And she, "Do you have any children?" And she says, "Not yet." Because that's just the way it is on Easter. You know, everything or anything is possible. And that's why people want to come here and attest to that truth. Now, Christmas is the same way. I mean, Christmas, it comes in December. There's those 4 weeks of Advent leading up. And then it culminates on Christmas Eve. And we go all out here. We pull out all the stops because it's God come down to earth in the form of a human being, inhaling, exhaling, laughing, crying, living, dying. And so what do? We get the toddlers together and we dress them up as donkeys and sheep, right? I mean, we festoon the sanctuary with all manner of things red and green. We put a tree in the baptistry Can I get baptized, Pastor Tim? No, it's Christmas. You can't get baptized. We're putting a tree there. And then we sing Joy to the World till we have sore throats. And we top it all off on Christmas Eve by breaking the fire code, handing out 250 candles and giving them to everybody, even the toddlers, and say, just hold them high, right? Just hold them high. And there's this energy, and this is excitement. And we had to set up chairs on Christmas. You know what pastors call those times? Good times, right? And it warms your heart, too, to see a church sanctuary filled at those times. But the fact of the matter is, those times are unusual. I would say, if I had to guess, that most Sundays, let's say 40 out of 52 Sundays in a year, most Sundays are what I would call run-of-the-mill Sundays. I hate to even use that term because it suggests that you can come into the presence of God and it can be just run of the mill. But I think you know what I'm saying when I say that, right? It's just like, well, today. Did anybody get up this morning and say, I better get to church, I might not get a parking spot? Anybody? I hope I can get a place in the pews this morning. No, this is one of those run-of-the-mill Sundays. It's the first summer Sunday of the season. Even our director of youth ministries is absent. She's out communing with God in the great beyond or at Kennywood, I don't know, but in any case. This is one of those run-of-the-mill Sundays. Somebody is going to ask you later on today, well, what happened at church? Well, it was just a regular Sunday. But then there are those Sundays, and I'll make a declaration as a pastor that I think is pretty accurate, that from the time this sanctuary was built back in 1966 until this Sunday, there has never been a Sunday where somebody or somebodies haven't come in the front door and been worried or upset or depressed or discouraged. And you wouldn't know it from looking around because evidently there's a sign outside the front doors that say, don't come to church without a smile. Because when we come here, we all plaster a smile on our face, but there are people in the church here this morning who are asking questions like, why, God? How long, O Lord? Sundays are different. Christmas, Easter, run-of-the-mill Sundays, Sundays when you come in and you're asking those questions. Now, the reason I mention all of this is when we get to John chapter 14, that text Barbie read a moment ago, the fact of the matter is it's not Easter or Christmas, right? Now, somebody will say, it's almost Easter, Pastor, because in John 14, it's Maundy Thursday. It's the Passover meal. Easter's only 3 days away. But the length of time between Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter isn't 3 days. It's like 30,000 days, right? This is supposed to be a happy occasion. They're celebrating the Passover, Jesus together with his disciples, a reminder of a time when God came and delivered the people of God when all seemed lost. But what's happening here is that it's a sad time. It's one of those Sundays I'm talking about with you where people are saying, why, Lord, or how long, oh God? Because Jesus is saying goodbye. The people of God waited for thousands of years for Messiah to come, and in 33 years he comes and goes. And John, for some particular reason, spends five whole chapters. If you look in your Bible, or if you're online in the Bible, it probably says something like Jesus' final discourse or the last words of Jesus, right? But for me, chapters 13 through 18, I entitle this The Long Goodbye. Because Jesus, or John, when he starts in chapter 13, we read this. It was just before the Passover feast, Jesus knew the time had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. So 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. This whole time, it's just Jesus saying goodbye. 155 verses. I don't know about you. And I could ask Trent and Olivia. But when it comes to goodbyes, I prefer quick goodbyes. You know? You're going to get that thing in the Adam's apple that makes it hard to swallow. There are going to be tears, all of that, but let's just make it quick, right? Let's just move on. Long goodbyes. Oh. You know, I remember 12 years ago, we took our daughter to college for a freshman year. And she had, for some reason, selected a college that was 574.8 miles from her home. Not that I was counting. 8.5 hours to drive there. And we made that trip many times, became so familiar with it that I can tell you there are 4 Dunkin' Donuts along Interstate 70 between Indianapolis and Greenville, if you ever happen to be going to Greenville for some reason. So here we are in our town and country Chrysler van, very reliable vehicle before it caught fire. And it is, it's just loaded with all of her school stuff that she can't do without for a semester, for 2 semesters. And we get there, it is a sweltering day. There's just water everywhere, and don't forget to hydrate. We're making trips up and down, because of course she's on the top floor as a freshman. And then finally, when mom gets the room like it should be, AKA how she would like it to be, before Erica fixes it the way it should be later on, we go out to dinner, but we have to be back by 7 because the president has called a convocation for all freshman students and their families, moms and dads, sisters and brothers. So we file into this auditorium, and there has to be 500-600 people, 300 people in the freshman class, moms, dads, brothers, sisters, and there's songs and there's prayers, and then the president stands up. And the president says this: "Mothers and fathers, you have come to that point in your life where that tiny baby you so carefully removed from the hospital wrapped in a blue and pink blanket is now walking on their own 2 legs and will soon walk out of your life." Does anybody have a knife? "You will return home to life, but it won't be life as usual. Nothing will be the same after this day. You will look at the table and there'll be an empty chair. You will pass that room and you'll close the bedroom door because you can't stand to see it empty. You will notice that the laundry is lighter, and all of this serves to remind you that as far as parenting goes, most of your task is now complete." And then, as if that were not bad enough, he asks us all to stand, and he says to the parents and to the brothers and sisters, "Place your hands on your family member and give them a blessing." And when we did that, he said, "Now I want all of the freshman class to come out into the aisles." And 2 by 2, they lined up. And he said, "You will follow the dean of students, and you will go out that door in the back. And parents, you will wait until they're all gone, and then you will go out the front door and go home." Sadism. That's what that was. I could guarantee, well, I can't guarantee, but I bet 90% of the parents there would have preferred to go to the football field and have hot coals from the 100 yards and walk over those. And if it were me, here's how the goodbye would have gone. We would have arranged her room. We'd have taken her out to dinner. We would have gone back, given a quick hug. I'd stash some money in her pocket, and we'd say, "This is going to be great. We're going to miss you, but you'll love it. We'll call tomorrow. We're gone." I don't like long goodbyes. But John, for whatever reason, spends, if you stop and think about it, almost a quarter of his gospel having Jesus say goodbye. 5 chapters. Why? My suspicion is that John wants to have us understand what the disciples felt like. What's it like when Jesus goes away? What do you feel like when Jesus goes away? And Luke does the same thing. Luke is better because he only takes a few verses. It's a short goodbye, but in what we come to know as the book of Acts, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And right after Jesus says that, Luke writes, after this, Jesus was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight, and they stood there staring intently up into the sky. Do you see that picture? Disciples, the apostles, here they are. There's Jesus. How long are they standing? 10 seconds? 10 minutes? It was just here. Where'd he go? And John and Luke, I think, want us to stare up into heaven for a few moments. They want us to understand how this feels. We want to rush right past those passages, right? Oh, Pastor Tim, that's fine, but you know, don't forget about the resurrection and the Holy Spirit and Jesus' return and God's victory. And no, the Bible says, let's sit and stare into heaven for a little bit. Sometimes we are going to feel just like those disciples felt when Jesus said goodbye. And again, so there are people in the sanctuary this morning who feel just that way. Where are you, Lord? Why can't I feel you? We all know what those disciples felt like in differing manner and circumstances. What John, Luke, and the writers of the Bible want us to know is that Jesus is still there, even when we can't feel him in our heart or sense him in our soul. The last thing he says in the Gospel of Matthew is, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Now, some cultures have figured out how to teach their young people this lesson. Native Americans had a tradition hundreds of years ago where a brave, when he turned 13 years old, the night of his 13th birthday, he would be taken out into the dense forest and left out there all night from dusk to dawn, alone. Now, up until this point in his life, he had never spent a night away from his family or tribe. But on this night, they put a blindfold on him and lead him a few miles into the dense vegetation of the forest, and they leave him alone, 13 years old. Anybody 13 here? I'll tell you what, almost. It would be terrible, wouldn't it? No internet. But just imagine being 13 out there in the woods all alone. Every twig that breaks, you're imagining some wild animal who's about ready to come get you. Every howling of an animal is a pack of wolves, and they're heading straight for you to rip you to pieces. Even the wind blowing through the trees is just masking some other more sinister sound. Every minute seems like an hour, and it's the longest night of your lifetime. But finally, thankfully, as always happens, the sun comes out. Morning arrives, and the first ray of sunlight comes into the depths of the forest. And this 13-year-old boy looks around and he can see flowers and he can see trees, he can see a path. And then he looks over about 8 to 10 feet away and he can see a man with a bow and arrow and the face of his father. He's been there all night. But the young boy didn't know it. He didn't know it in his heart, he didn't feel it in his soul. It didn't change the fact. I am with you always, even until the end of the age. A few verses right before this, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. You remember that? I will not leave you as orphans. You'll always have a heavenly parent. But I prefer, personally, the translation that says, I will not leave you alone. And it's not because of my personal preference, it's just because I think the weight of Scripture falls heavily on that message. I will not leave you alone. It goes all the way back to the beginning where Adam and Eve in sin and shame are in the garden hiding and God is saying, Ollie, Ollie, oxen free. Come out, I'm looking for you. And then thousands or hundreds of years later, the people of God are enslaved in Egypt and God says, now is the time and we're going to move out. Or when Jesus comes and he says, you know, my father and I are like a shepherd. Now, we're out there in the wilderness with 99 sheep, and it's kind of dangerous, but we're going to leave them out there because we're supposed to have 100 sheep, and we got to go find that lost sheep. I will not leave you alone may remind you of Jacob, who is going through the wilderness on his way to meet his brother Esau, who last, when he saw him, said, I'm going to kill you. So Jacob's understandably upset and worried about what tomorrow might bring, and he goes to sleep, using a stone for a pillow, and God sends him this dream. The angels are ascending and descending from heaven. And what does Jacob say when he wakes up? He says, God was in this place, and I didn't even know it. And so he sets up a tower of rocks there, and he calls it Bethel, the house of God. God was here, I didn't even know. We need to remind each other of that. You may not be at that place where it's why God or how long, oh Lord, but somebody in the sanctuary, somebody's feel that way. And it's one of the reasons we gather together as the people of God to listen and take seriously the places where we are as God's people, but also to come back again and again and again. I will not leave you alone. You know, I end my Bible studies in the senior citizens' home over in the South Hills the same way every year, every week rather. There's 8 or 12 people somewhere in that, almost all women. There's one lady, there's always like, where are the men? They don't care about going to heaven. That's what I say, you know. They're not at Bible study. But the ladies are there and we close with the Lord's Prayer. And the last thing I do, because there's always a little bit of talk and thing afterwards, when it seems like we're all wrapped up, I say, the Lord be with you. And they say, yeah, see, Baptists shouldn't know that liturgy, but it's not Baptist, but it works. So this morning I'm thinking of Helene. Helene, who is what I would call a gentle giant, a large, tall woman, spent her whole life in Clareton. She would always tell you that she spent 50 years teaching little boys and girls in Sunday school. She would love to run across them in downtown Clareton. What's going on with your life, you know? Well, Helene had dementia. And usually the dementia people don't come down for the Bible study. But I always went up to get Helene and bring her down. Also, it was really neat to take her back up to the dementia unit because the aides would say to her, how is Bible study, Helene? And she would say, best hour of the week. How many of you church people say, how was church? Best hour of the week. So I took her just to hear her say that, right? Helene would obviously interject some inappropriate things. We were used to it. She talked. She also had some amazing insights. But I'm thinking of the day when everything seemed to have been wrapped up. And I said, the Lord be with you. And before everybody could respond automatically like we usually do, Helene yells out, he already is. He already is. So that's something you don't forget. And I don't think that's something that the ladies who were there that day will forget. The Lord be with you. He already is. That's something Helene's never forgot. Now listen, we need to be reminded. It's one of the purposes of church. So before we leave this morning, before we go over to eat cookies and drink punch, I want you to do something for me. One of those things I hate when I'm in a speaker's convention and they say, we're going to break into small groups. We're not going to break into small groups, okay? But I want you to look at the people who are sitting in front of you, in front and back, to your left, to your right. I want you to take a moment here before we sing the final hymn to stand up at the appointed time and to shake their hand. And while you're shaking their hand, I want you to look them straight into the into their eyes and say, the Lord is with you. And if you're the one receiving those words, I want you to respond by saying, and also with you. Does anybody need me to repeat that? Shake their hands. The Lord is with you. Response. And also with you. Let's take a minute to do that with a few people around us. Nobody's hand should be left unshaken. The Lord is with you.
And also with you.
Amen. The Lord is with you. Amen. Josh, the Lord is with you. Josh, the Lord is with you. Bob, the Lord is with you.
And you also.
And Betty, the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you.
And also with you.
The Lord is with you,
man. And also with you.
Kirsty, you look resplendent, and the Lord is with you.